John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we know that you have inspired your apostle John here to teach us something about our fellowship with you and our fellowship with one another as fellow believers. And John here says that it is for his joy that he teaches us this. And we believe that it is for our joy as well. I ask that you would give us understanding of the kind of fellowship that we have with you and the fellowship that we have with one another. And in your name I pray, amen. The notion of camaraderie runs deep in our culture. Anyone who's worked in any form of law enforcement or even the military knows that camaraderie is a deeply felt experience. And it's not uncommon to find movies or books that portray this kind of companionship that exists between people who have to live through hellish experiences with each other. If it's not this kind of companionship that we have in mind, then it is at least companionship with friends and family that we desire. And conversely, loneliness is something that we often despise, as it is often accompanied with a sense of despair, which is something we learn by reading many of the Psalms of David, who would often begin his Psalms in despair and feeling totally and utterly alone, and yet at the end he would always turn to God and find relief from his despair. The fact is, we would rather have a close friend than be alone. And John speaks of friendship when he speaks of fellowship. But the fellowship that John speaks of is peculiar, in that he speaks of fellowship with one who is from the beginning. Now, John tells us that the reason he is writing this epistle is so that we may have fellowship with this one who is from the beginning. And he tells us in verse 3 that he is referring to the word of life. Or he tells us that in verse 1, but verse 3 he clarifies and says that, "And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Now, when he speaks of the word of life, which was in the beginning with the Father, we are reminded of what John wrote in his Gospel, chapter 1, where he says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Then later on, he tells us the word of life, which was with God, took on flesh and is the man, Jesus Christ. He says in verse 14, "And the word took on flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." So John intends in his epistle for you to have fellowship with the only Son of God, the Word of life, Jesus Christ, and with his Father. Yet, it should be clear and plain to us that the fellowship we have through with Christ is not through sensation. For John, starting in verse 1, he speaks of that which he has seen with his eyes or touched with his hands, for he walked with Christ. But we know that Christ is not physically present with us today. And Christ was for a time physically present with the disciples on earth. But even at the time of the writing of this epistle, Jesus Christ had already ascended back to heaven to be with the Father. Yet John speaks here of a present fellowship with the Father and the Son. And he writes these things so that you too might have this present fellowship. He says in verse 3 of our passage, "That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." John is speaking of a peculiar fellowship. And it's not unoften to hear Christians say things like, "Christianity is a relationship with Jesus Christ." It's not unoften to hear Christians speak of Christ as a friend. And this isn't totally inappropriate, because Jesus Christ himself speaks of the elect as his friends when he says that he came to lay down his life for his friends. Now, we know also that Jesus is our Lord and we worship him, and so he is not any ordinary friend, but he is a friend nonetheless. And yet people will scoff at this because no one has seen Christ or heard from Christ in over 2,000 years. In what way can we say that we have Christ as our friend? Or in what way do we have a relationship with Christ when he is physically absent from us? Now, we agree that our fellowship is unique. But it is not unique in the way many think that it is. We're going to consider the way in which our fellowship with Christ is unique from our fellowship with anyone else. But first, we must consider the way in which our fellowship with Jesus is the same as our fellowship with anyone else. And the point that I'm going to try and make clear is that the fundamental basis of fellowship, whether it be with God or man, is not physical in nature, but spiritual. For we all know that to have fellowship with a person is not to see or feel the physical body, but it's to know the invisible person. A person, we recognize, is not identical to the physical body. If that were the case, then an amputee, when he has his arms or legs removed, would have a part of his person destroyed. A body which becomes marred, perhaps in a fire, and loses its former appearance, the person would be destroyed or at least changed. And yet we all recognize that the person is not the body or the physical appearance, but the person's mind or their soul. We can also think of examples, perhaps, as sad as it is, of husbands and wives who live in the same house and maybe sleep in the same beds and yet feel completely estranged from each other. Obviously, physical proximity has nothing to do with fellowship for them. What is it? Fellowship is something more than physical. Ultimately, it comes down to knowing that person's mind, communicating with that person. Proverbs 23, verse 7 tells us that to know a person is to know that person's thoughts, saying, "For as he thinketh in his soul, so is he." The idea is that what a person thinks is definitional of that person, or it says something about who that person is. And for this reason, in Genesis 6, chapter 5, we're able to read that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now notice that the Lord, he knows that man is wicked, but notice how he knows the wickedness of man. He knows men are wicked because he knows their thoughts, and he sees that their thoughts are set on doing wickedness continually. And so we know a person by his or her thoughts. And when we think we know someone, we usually mean we know how they think and what they think. Perhaps sometimes we know a person so well, we can almost predict what they're going to say or do. What a person thinks is not something we can see with our eyes or hear with our ears or touch with our hands. Rather, it is something that we comprehend with our minds. And what I mean is that a person's thought, you don't see a person's thought. You don't hear it, nor do you touch it. But rather, you comprehend it with your own mind. And now, we typically come to know people's thoughts through physical means. This is true. For example, when we speak to one another with audible words, or we do speak with people to each other with audible words, which we hear with our ears, but we have to recognize that these words are not the thoughts themselves. After all, the words en arche, en halagos, are very different from the words in the beginning was the Word, and yet they communicate the same truth or the same thought. If the thought was identical to the audible sounds that you hear, then obviously you would never be able to translate from the Greek to the English, because as soon as you translate it to the English, you have different sounds, different words, different symbols. A word, the audible sound of a word, is a sign or symbol for an immaterial thought, which we don't actually hear. And it's only as we know what the words or the symbols are associated to that we understand the meaning of the word. So we hear words, but we comprehend the thoughts that the words correspond to. This is how we communicate to one another. And even when we write to each other, we read the physical symbols on a page. We see the symbols, but we comprehend the thoughts. The Greek, again, looks very different on paper than the English. And yet we realize the same truths are being communicated. We even will communicate non-verbally, as in frowning or smiling. And yet in each case, we believe that the non-verbal cue is revealing something about what the person is thinking. It's not that the frown itself is the thought, but rather it reveals the thought. Now, God created us with physical bodies. Thus, the majority, if not all, of our communication is through physical means. It's through audible words or symbols on a page. Consequently, we sometimes associate fellowship with a person with bodily presence of that person. But God is not a physical being, nor are persons. Jesus tells us that God is spirit. Thus, fellowship with a person cannot be reduced to the physical, even if it is through physical means that we communicate. Fellowship is fundamentally spiritual, that is, non-physical, even if it is through physical sounds and symbols that we communicate our non-physical thoughts. Now, Paul says that we have the mind of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, he says, "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Earlier in that same passage, he says, "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. So we have the mind of Christ. We know the mind of God because we have the mind of Christ. We have fellowship with God and Christ because their thoughts have been made known to us through Scripture by the power of the Holy Spirit. Fellowship with Christ, then, begins with the preaching of the Word of God, for it is through the preaching of God's Word that we come to know what God thinks. But yet we also realize that just because you've heard the Word of God doesn't mean that you have fellowship with Him, because after all, if you thought that it was all a lie, then you can't be having fellowship with someone who you think is lying to you. So fellowship, while it begins with the preaching of God's Word, it is also followed up with assent to God's Word. We must believe what God has revealed to us. And not only that, but fellowship with God and with Christ is by trusting in the Word that He has revealed to us. So in this sense, we have fellowship with Christ in the same way we have fellowship with anyone else, through the comprehension of His thoughts. Now that's the sense in which our fellowship with God is like our fellowship with anyone else. But now we must consider how our fellowship with Christ is unique from any kind of fellowship we have with any other person. And we must consider in what way it is unique. First of all, we know that Christ knows all things. John 16, verse 30 tells us this. The disciples speaking to Christ, they say, "Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." And then in Revelation 2, verse 23, Jesus himself speaks and says, "And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart." Now the point is this. Since Christ knows all things, he knows your every circumstance, good or bad. Other people, no matter how much they care for you, do not know your every circumstance at every moment of every day. And there is a sense of loneliness when nobody knows what you're going through. When you're having to go through something alone and you know that nobody knows what you're going through, there's a sense of loneliness that comes with that. And for this reason, sometimes it brings relief just by sharing our struggles with other people. And the fact that someone else at least knows what you're going through and cares lends some relief. Thus, the fact that Jesus knows your every trouble, sorrow, or joy brings a sense of presence. It brings a realization that you are not truly alone because Christ knows your every trouble or even joy. But Scripture also teaches us that Christ, the Son of God, upholds all things. Colossians 1, 15 through 17 says this, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Now, since Christ upholds all things, we realize that nothing ever happens to you apart from his providential control. So he not only knows your every situation, but he is providentially in control of every situation you find yourself in. And we know, too, that even when other people do know your current trouble, and you know that they would do anything they could to help you if they could, they are oftentimes unable to do anything. You know, maybe you're stranded on the highway somewhere, far from home, and nobody knows where you're at. You realize that you're on your own. If you're going to get yourself out of the situation, you have to do it yourself because no one's going to be able to help you. And even if you were, maybe you were able to call out to someone to let them know your situation, it may very well be that while they now know, they can't do anything, so you still have to get yourself out of that situation. There is a sense of loneliness that can come with that. But Christ is always able to help you and promises to be with you until the end of the age. We find that in the Great Commission, where he commands his disciples to go out and make disciples of all the earth, and then tells them that he will be with them until the end of the age. So Christ is ever present with you in the sense that he knows your every circumstance, and he is in control of everything that happens to you. This is not a physical presence, for his physical body is in heaven with God. But he is spiritually present. Yet, this spiritual presence of Christ is the greatest presence one can have with another person. Because we tend to think in physical terms, sometimes we hear that phrase, spiritual presence, and we somehow think that it is less than if someone were just physically standing next to you. And while that might be true of a fellow creature, it's not true of the Son of God. For while he did become incarnate and take upon himself a human body, he remains God. He remains omniscient and all-powerful. And now consider Psalm 3, where David writes. We see he begins the psalm talking about how he's surrounded by his enemies, a very despairing notion, a sense of loneliness. And yet as he continues through the psalm, what does he do? He speaks of God and how God knows what he's going through, and how the Lord, when he calls out to God, not only does the Lord hear him, but he answers him from his holy hill. So that by the time you get to the end of the psalm, you see that David is able to say that he can lay his head down at night in peace because he knows that his enemies can't come upon him apart from the sovereign control of God, of course. And this is characteristic of many of David's psalms. He looks not to God's physical presence, but to the fact that God knows all things and is in control of all things. So our fellowship with Christ is unique in that his thoughts comprehend your every need, and he is all-powerful to provide for your every need. For this reason, he does not need to be physically present with us to have fellowship with us. His knowledge and power and the fact that he has revealed his mind to you through the Scriptures constitutes your fellowship with him, or at least it is the beginning of your fellowship with him. Because Scripture does speak of a special union that all believers have with Jesus Christ through faith. But the key is to realize that it is through faith in the thoughts that God has revealed that we have this special union with Christ. I think it was last week James preached on John 15 on how all believers are grafted into Christ, and how this is a soteriological principle, and how by being grafted into Christ, not only are we guaranteed salvation, but we're guaranteed sanctification. This is a special union. This is something that is unique for the Christian. But it doesn't displace the ordinary notion of fellowship, which is that we know what God thinks, but rather it builds on the notion of fellowship by adding additional truths. So even our special union with Christ is upon the basis that we know his thoughts, which he's revealed. And the uniqueness of our fellowship with Christ and God does not supplant this ordinary notion of fellowship, but builds on it with additional truths. Now, an application that can be drawn from this is that if it's fellowship with Christ that you seek, then remember what he has revealed to you in Scripture about himself, and know that if you trust him, then you already have fellowship with him. Know that he knows your every need and is always able to help you. Now, John, in writing this epistle, writes it so that you may have fellowship with Christ. But it's not with fellowship with Christ alone that he speaks of, for John also wrote this epistle so that he too might have fellowship with you. Moving to the next point, verse 3. He says this, "That which we have seen we proclaim to you so that you too may have fellowship with us." Now some will say that John was only speaking to the first century church, for how can we, 2,000 years removed from John, have fellowship with him? Now we know how we have fellowship with Christ. That has been explained. But John's knowledge is not like Jesus' knowledge. John is not omniscient. He does not know our every need like Christ does. Furthermore, John's power is not like Jesus' power. Thus, he is not able to help us like Jesus does. Our fellowship with John and the rest of Christendom, which has preceded us, is not like the fellowship we have with God or Christ. That is important. It's for this reason that we do not pray to the dead. We pray to Christ alone because we believe that the dead do not hear us when we pray. But yet, John does speak of a kind of fellowship that all believers possess with one another. And I believe this fellowship is one of common confession. Because in the epistle of 1 John, chapter 2, verses 22 through 23, he says this. He says, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." Now, John essentially divides humanity into two groups, those who confess that Jesus is the Christ and those who deny that Jesus is the Christ. This latter group he calls Antichrist. He says that this is the spirit of the Antichrist, to deny that Jesus is the Christ. But the former group is called Christian, and John defines them by their confession. That is, you know a Christian by what they confess. Thus, Christians do have a kind of fellowship with one another. Well, in fact, they do have a fellowship with one another through a common confession. And this, to a degree, transcends time. It makes sense how we have fellowship with one another by confessing the same truths, but what about those who came before us who have now already passed on into glory? Well, we still share a confession with them, and in fact, loneliness tends to dissipate when you realize how many like-minded people came before you. Anyone who has ever studied the early church fathers or read the writings of the early church fathers knows that the gospel they believed in is the exact same gospel we believe in. And there's almost nothing more encouraging than when you go back and read the early church Christians and find out that they're confessing the same doctrines that we confess. Because with it, it brings a realization that we're not the first Christians to walk the earth, but that there have been generations of Christians who have come before us and that they share a confession with us. And so we have a kind of fellowship with them in that way. And an application we can draw from that is that we should read the early church Christians and the early church fathers and see that the gospel they profess is the same gospel that we profess. And to be emboldened by that. And yet, there's a deeper fellowship that all believers have with one another than just a common confession. For John 17:20, Jesus says, "I do not ask for these, the apostles, only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us. Now, many have seen in this the doctrine of mystical union. Again, we've come back to that principle of our union with Christ, and how because we are united to Christ as one body, we are also united with one another. Paul speaks of this in Ephesians 5, verses 31 through 32. He compares it to marriage between a man and a woman. He says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Paul's point is that marriage, which was instituted at creation, is a kind of foreshadowing or typology or picture of the union that all believers have with Christ, and consequently the union that we have with one another. We are made into one body. And Paul says that this is a mystery, a profound mystery. So I'm not going to, at this point, try to explain what Paul himself calls a mystery, but rather just point out the fact that Scripture speaks very clearly and plainly that there is a kind of union, a very special union, that exists between Christ and the church, and consequently all believers. So our fellowship with one another and those who came before us is deepened by the mystery of our union with Jesus Christ. And again, our mysterious union with Christ and one another does not supplant the normal notion of fellowship, but builds on it with additional truths. We still have fellowship with one another by communicating with each other, by knowing each other's thoughts, by knowing what the other person thinks, by knowing that we have a common confession, and by knowing the mind of Christ. But our special union builds on that fellowship and deepens it with a theological reality that Paul calls profoundly mysterious. But not only this, we know that there's a future fellowship we have with all, that we will have with all believers. Because one day we will be physically present with all the saints. One day we will see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob face to face, along with Christ who came through their seed to save mankind. Those saints who came before us cannot help us in our present needs as Christ does, nor do they know our every need as Christ does. For they have already finished the race, and they are waiting for us. We do not, therefore, cry out to them for help, but we cry out to Jesus, who is the perfecter of our salvation, just as he is the perfecter of their salvation. For now, we do have a kind of fellowship with them by the common faith we share with them and the mystical union we have through Christ, and we look forward to a future fellowship with them where we will all be physically present with one another. So let your joy be found in the fellowship that you have with Christ. For you have the mind of Christ, as Paul says. And do not forget the fellowship you have with all the saints, who too share in the mind of Christ. The physical absence of Christ is no hindrance to your fellowship with him. And while the physical absence of your brothers and sisters who came before you is a temporary hindrance, know that even now you share a common confession with them. And one day you will see them face to face, just as you will see Christ face to face. But until that day comes, do not forsake the physical gathering of those who share your faith right now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that you have made fellowship with yourself possible by sending your Son into this world to take on the form of a servant, to take on humanity, and to die in our place, so that we would be declared righteous through his righteousness, in order that we might have fellowship with you and with him, and consequently with one another as fellow saints who've been purified through the atonement. I pray that we would not become discouraged by the fact that Christ is not physically with us today, but that we would remember what he has revealed to us in your word and what you have revealed to us in your word, and that we would rest in the fact that he is truly with us until the end of the age, even if it is not a physical presence. And in your name I pray, amen.